I think that's good, Christy. Thank you. It seems to me that I almost get to repeat my last talk of a few weeks ago when there was a mighty angel and a heavenly host. So that's what we're going to do again today. God must have known I need to ponder this again. So let's dig into today's lesson together. Last week, okay, open your Bibles. Come on. Revelation chapter 10. You all have them. I know this is a Bible study, so you all have Bibles. Last week, we left off with the sixth angel blowing his trumpet. What we want, well, what I want, is to have the seventh angel come blow his trumpet and find out what happens next. The pattern that John has set up that we have been learning is the seventh trumpet or the seventh seal or whatever brings the next seven on. And so we want that next set of seven. We want to know what's going to happen. However, what comes next is not the end. It's not the next seven. It's not even the next trumpet sounding next. We have a mighty angel and two witnesses. Another pause. I like to have an outline in my own mind to visualize what's going to come next. That's probably why I like puzzles. I want to know how to figure it out. So I'm going to take you back with me and see if we can piece together what's going on in this story by looking at the woes proclaimed by the eagle. In chapter 8:13, we read, "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" So we have three woes. This will be coming with the next three trumpet blasts. The first one that we talked about last week is the fifth trumpet and the fantastical locust that we saw torment a third of the inhabitants of the earth. At the end of that trumpet, we see there's a closing statement. Look at verse 12 in chapter 9. "The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come." The next woe is the sixth trumpet, where a mighty army comes and kills a third of mankind. However, we don't see a closing statement at the end of this section. What do? There's no conclusion. There's no seventh trumpet. And we have to figure out what's going on. We really, if you look ahead and try to figure it out, we don't hear the final trumpet until chapter 11, verse 14 and following. "The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet." And then what's next? Well, it's not the third woe. We don't get to the third woe until, in the final set of seven, until chapter 16. So that's a lot of extra information between the one woe and the final seven. So we have to figure out in the next couple of weeks. I don't envy the rest of you who are teaching. It's not fun. But the eagles state that there's three woes, and we're gonna get there. Here in chapter 11, we read about what sounds like it's going to be the end of the story. The book of Revelation reminds me a little bit of the movie ending of The Lord of the Rings, the last one. Just when you think it's over, there's a little bit more. Let's see. Are we not moving here? Hello. My screen is black. Lord of Technology. Why are we not on? Okay, there's that. Okay. All right. Okay. I did not know it's not going. There we go. Lord of the Rings. Frodo is on a rock with Sam. The eagle comes, rescues him. They get taken to the Minas Tirith and healed, and everyone's happily ever after. Is that the end? No. We see the hobbits are honored at Minas Tirith for their part in saving the world fade to the end? No, not yet. Next, we see the hobbits return. They ride their horses in their nice new little outfits. They go back to the Shire. Sam gets married. He has two kids. Is this the end? No. We don't really see the end of this movie until they say farewell to Bilbo and Frodo as they go with the elves to what is called the Undying Lands. So that is finally the end of the movie. Yay! I heard a story that one of the people talked to Elijah Wood, and he said, there's too many endings to this movie, man. You know, they left before it was over because they were going to go get their car ready. So these are the words at the end of chapter 7, at the end of chapter 11. It sounds like the perfect ending to the story. What does John say? Look at verse 15 through 16. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Admit it, ladies. You want to break out in song every time you read this verse. So I'm going to oblige you. You can up that one, Chrissy. You can see the words. You had to do that. So we read on in verse 16, and then the 24 elders, remember the 24 elders of chapter 4 and 5? They were seated on their thrones before God, and they fell on their faces and worshiped God. They go into a song of praise. God reigns. What better ending to a story than that? But you know what? John didn't go to the same writing seminars that we have, and I seriously doubt that they have any apocalyptic literature writing seminars. Any of your writers out there have seen anything like that? I don't know. So let's go back, see what John thinks we need to learn from chapters 10 and 11. And then we will continue in the weeks ahead through 15 before coming to that third and final woe. It's just by chance that I happen to end up with this same theme that I did last when I last taught. The angel was in heaven last time. This angel is on the earth. He has one foot on the sea and one foot on land. John is told to refrain from writing the words that he heard in the thunder. Well, back in chapter 1, verse 19, he was told to write down all the words he heard. Now, John Stott in your lesson book firmly believes that the heavenly being is Christ, while other scholars firmly believe it's an angel with Christ's authority. Now, I don't pretend to understand all the complexities of this discussion, so I'm going to let you make up your own choice to whether he's Christ or his representative. The emphasis here is three times it's repeated. Look at verse 2. He stands on both sea and land. And then in verse 5, he stands on the sea and the land. And then again in verse 8. It may be to emphasize that God is the absolute Lord of both land and sea. We're going to get some images in chapter 13. Janine might be adding more to this. But this is an awesome being with more power than the beast that comes out of the sea and the beast that comes out of the land. The language here is loaded with Old Testament imagery. Your study has you read Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now remember in Ezekiel, chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving to you, and fill your stomach with it.' So I ate it, and it tasted sweet as honey in my mouth." Now, when I was a student at Gordon College, a favorite verse to have fun with was Zechariah 5:1. "And again I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, a flying scroll." I mean, it was just silly. We loved being silly then. It's kind of like knowing the shortest verse of the Bible is Jesus wept. Okay, back on task. Let's compare Ezekiel with Revelation 10:10. "I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour." What do you make of the sweet taste and the sour stomach? After he eats the scroll, John is told he must prophesy again. And that means to bring the word of God to the people. I like the correlation that the good news of the gospel is sweet to those who listen and accept the words of the messenger and follow its directives, but sour to those who reject the word of prophecy and God. The message of Christ from our lips should bring sweet joy to our listeners, in that they will receive salvation when they respond to his call. However, there is still judgment for those who do not believe and repent, and there is suffering and sorrow to be endured in this life that we sometimes find difficult to swallow, so to speak. In some places in the world, our words of Christ can cause people to be treated harshly. It's becoming more and more prevalent in our own country. It's good news, bad news story, or the already not yet that we've spoken about. We already know the end of the story, the hallelujah chorus, which we were just examining. The seventh trumpet with the bowls of God's wrath is yet to come. So next we arrive at an easy-to-follow story where there are two witnesses come on the scene. You've read about this. Their actions are loaded with Old Testament imagery, reminding us of the Exodus, Elijah, the prophets, and the Psalms of King David, to mention a few. They have very limited time frame in which they are instructed to prophesy. If we take these numbers literally, it is about the same time as Jesus' ministry. Then they're destined to be killed. They lie dead on the streets, no one touches them, for 3.5 days, and then miraculously resurrected. There's even a party of sorts to celebrate their deaths, because the words of judgment that they spoke and the torment received at their hands. So they were like, "Oh, no more torment. Yeah, party on." So this is a new attitude in the story coming up, because at the end of the when they are resurrected, At the end of the last chapter, we read that the people did not repent. They continued in their sin even after the plagues. Let's look back at chapter 9, verse 20. Okay, got it. We're in the right place. "The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent by the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk." And then it goes on to enumerate more in verse 21. It reminds me of the book of Judges, where it's said over and over again at the end of a judge's life, after he died, the people did what was right in their own eyes. And that was usually turning to idols and neglecting their own God. However, we go back to chapter 11, verse 13. In this case, the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Okay, we do not know if they repented of their sins and turned to God, but they did acknowledge his power and gave him glory. It sounds in part like a straightforward story, but there's clearly symbolism here as well. And I believe we're not meant to interpret it literally, as is true of most apocalyptic literature. Here's some key elements to grasp about this story. At the end of chapter 10, John is clearly told to continue to prophesy to the church and share the good news of Christ. We're all commissioned to bear testimony, as these two men did, to the work of God in our lives. In Deuteronomy 19:15, it also talks about that two witnesses are required to accuse a man of guilt. So our two witnesses, one had the power, well, I don't know if they split it up or they both had both powers. It doesn't really clearly say. But they had the power of Elijah to back up their words. They could make it not rain. And they had the power of Moses. They could turn water into blood and bring plagues on the people. So they were given signs to be able to prove their testimony. Now, wouldn't you think that if you had the power to back up your statement that people would believe you? I mean, think about it. If I said I serve a powerful God and I could back it up with miraculous signs, wouldn't you go, whoa, I believe that? But did that happen? No, it did not. Almost seems impossible that they don't believe, but it doesn't work out that way. I remember reading a study that shows people continue to believe something proven to be wrong because their preconceived notions about that subject are different than the truth. That's kind of amazing. We really do not want to give up our beliefs. If we firmly believe something, we don't want to give that up. Are we that stubborn? I pray that I'm not, but I'm afraid don't tell on me, friends. Don't say a word. It shows that without the power of the Holy Spirit, that none of us, not one of us, would voluntarily follow and serve Christ. He's the one that draws us to Him and wins our hearts. We see here that the power of the Word is not silenced. They were killed. But what resurrects them? The breath of God. Any remembrances on the breath of God? You go back to Genesis, and the breath of God is what brings creation about and the life of the first beings of the world. And later in Ezekiel, we read about the breath of God. It's life-giving and more powerful than anything the beast that destroys them can do. So, again, I repeat, even though the believers are giving glory to God, it may fall short of becoming His followers. We know many people who witness the power of God, but they don't believe. And they don't accept God's proof in the lives of the people that they know. So finally, we read the concluding statement of the second woe in verse 13 of chapter 11. So here we go. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Soon. It's a four-letter word. It doesn't seem to have the same meaning here as I usually interpret it. Remember, we wait until chapter 16 to hear what's to pass with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and that's pages away from what we're trying to figure out here. I think that is a very different idea of the word soon, since we're 2,000 years after the coming of Christ and we're still waiting. It makes all my impatience seem kind of petty. We continue to see God extending His unmerited grace, and sadly, most of mankind is still rejecting His message and going their own way. Seems to me that the delay for the story from the sixth trumpet to the seventh, with the seven bowls and the tragedy that they bring, I think it might correlate with God's desire to delay in pouring out His wrath. I know even Christians struggle with pain and suffering we face in our world today. We all find it hard to come to grips with injustice and inexplicable sorrow caused by disease and cruelty and loss. We shake our heads and admit we don't have answers. In some small way, I'm beginning to see that some of the suffering faced in this world shows us how much God loves us. He wants to wait. He wants everyone to hear the warning and everyone to acknowledge him so they might repent of their sins and turn to him, as Karen so aptly stated last week. God warns the world of his coming wrath and judgment. It's coming. But he warns us again and again. In the beginning of today's study, if you read in your books, it says the opening comments. I don't know if you noticed it, but it says that, where am I? Did I miss a page? I did. I'm lost. No, I mean I'm lost here. Okay. 7:10. Okay, got it. Sorry. I'm here. So it tells you that, here, I'll open it since I can't find it there. It says how Christ warns the world and summons that to repentance. It's kind of the title of your lesson today, revealing Christ's gospel to the world. John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In Matthew and Luke, we read that John asked the crowds to come to hear him. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? John the Apostle was one of the Baptist disciples before following Jesus and probably knew every word of the message. As Freddie pointed out to us, much of what John learned is echoes in this book. We hear some of the things that Jesus taught and what they learned as they were walking with Jesus. I must admit that I'm a little overwhelmed with the current suffering and loss experienced by members of our congregation. I know that those in the counseling field or the medical field, along with those in ministry, must learn how to distance themselves from the problems and issues that they're parishioners and clients bring to them in order to be able to continue meeting their needs. Their exposure to so many people and their struggles can be a big burden for them to carry. I know that there are counselors in place for doctors, police, and firemen so they can talk through the trauma that they see on a daily basis and cope with that. It's been especially difficult for me, as these are not clients or patients, these are my friends. So suffering is hard to cope with. So what does John share next? It's the next trumpet, but not the next woe. It's the triumphal song of heaven. When Handel's Hallelujah Chorus was played for King George II, he stood up. And when the king stands, everyone stands. And that's how we have the tradition in a concert or program where the Hallelujah Chorus is played, everyone rises. So it's a stirring tribute to honor the God of heaven. I think it's also appropriate for us to fall on our knees before the throne of God. The burdens we insist on carrying can cause our collapse. But we've been instructed by Jesus in Matthew 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Now, I know the elders in this story lay their crowns to symbolize that their reward at God's feet. So when they fall down before his throne in heaven, they are placing, "What you have given me, God, I give back to you." So I want to stretch this image for our lives today and take all that we are and all that we have and all that we struggle with so that we can place them at God's feet. I'm going to close with a song, and I would like you to use this song as a prayer. I'd like you to ponder whatever struggle or heartache or difficult situation in your life that you're holding onto right now. And imagine you're holding it tightly in your fist. You can even do that. Hold that pain or that struggle or that thing tightly in your fist. It doesn't necessarily have to be something big. It can be a seed of bitterness. or envy that you don't want growing in your life. It could be a hurt or injustice that you need to let go of before it consumes you. It could be carrying the pain of someone you love or a deep personal sorrow. It could even be areas of pride or anything we feel we need to control in our lives. You might need more hands. I think I do. So, okay, come on. Get those things in your mind. Whatever they are, close your eyes. Picture God's throne. However you picture it, put that throne in your mind. And see God pouring out his love in your heart. Now, as I play this next song, I want you to open your hands and symbolically release what you are holding and place it before him. Oh, gracious God, we need to do this before you every single day. We come before you with many things cluttering our lives and getting between our desire to walk as your messengers in the families, in the jobs, and in the neighborhoods you have placed us. Our hope lies in the glimpse of heaven you have given us. Our strength lies in the power of the Lamb who has called us to be his own. We place our trust in the truth of your promise to be with us in this life while we await the day we will be in your presence. May we grasp that your kingdom will come, and may the stories of our lives bear witness and point people to that reality. Amen.